If you have a Bible in hand, please open up with me to Colossians chapter 3. This is the word of God from Colossians 3, verses 1 through 4. If then you were raised with Christ, seek the things, those things which are above where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Thus far, the reading of the Word of God. The text we're looking at this evening is arguably one of my favorite texts. If you don't mind my inserting here just a little bit of a personal preference, it's quite likely that some of you here will outlive me that are in this room. And if for some reason you happen to be at my funeral service and a well-intending minister begins to preach and the text is not Colossians 3, 1 through 4, stand up and stop him, because I've tried to make it very clear, this is my text. I love this text. I think it's a great thing for every Christian to have at least one text that they hold to and cling to, like Linus did his blanket, if you're old enough to know what I'm talking about, or like a little kid does a teddy bear at night. In many ways, Colossians 3, 1 through 4 is a text that gives me great comfort and encouragement. And as regards the sermon, I'd like to approach it from the question of what is it, beloved, that defines you? What defines you? We live in a world where that has become a very challenging and very difficult question. The challenge of the modern day, if you will, is to live our lives and to define ourselves coram video rather than coram deo. 20 years ago, if you don't mind me making a little bit of a guess here, it was tempting for people to often define themselves by what they see in the mirror, their own image reflected back to them and what they think of themselves. A man or a woman would stand in the mirror and define themselves by what they see in the mirror. I think that has changed. And that in many ways, people are tempted not so much to define themselves by what they see in the mirror, but rather by what they see in the media. We call it social media. How many people do you have following you on a particular account, whether it's Facebook or TikTok or Twitter or Snapchat or something else? If you want to really be unimpressed, I have absolutely zero of any of those accounts for all kinds of reasons. That's not a point I'm trying to make or an application of the sermon. But I hope you feel with me the pressure that I'm trying to create here. We live in an age that defines itself by what people say about us on a screen. Our identity, our sense of value, our sense of worth, who we are, our purpose and place in the world are arguably not defined anymore by mirrors, but by media. Colossians 4, 3, 1 through 4 has a very different approach and suggests that rather than being defined by the things that we see or even the things that other people say about us, we should be defined by who we are in Christ, and in many ways, even by things that we do not see. So that is what we will understand more and more as we work through the text. I want to throw out a word and then define it. And the word that I want to throw out is the word paradox. Because in many ways, the Christian life is exactly that. The Christian life is a paradox. So what is a paradox? Well, here's a definition. A paradox is a seemingly absurd or self-contradictory statement or proposition that when investigated or explained may prove to be well-founded and true. Things that seem contradictory or impossible that when studied and explained are actually found to be well-founded and true. And the Christian life and the Christian faith is full of what I'm going to refer to as paradoxes. I'll give you just a couple. Is God one God or three persons? Well, the answer, you don't have to say it out loud, the answer is yes. God is one God in three persons. Is Jesus fully God or fully man? The answer again is yes. Is God sovereign or is man responsible? The answer, you can see it, is yes. And each of these is a paradox statement that may seem to be contradictory, but when actually investigated and studied, is found to be true. So also is it the case with the Christian life. And here's the paradox. Is the Christian defined by his life on earth or his life in heaven? Are we here or are we there? And the answer, of course, is yes. This is something that you see even looking at our text. Twice in this text, Paul tells the Christian who's alive and in Colossae, and if they're at church when this is read, he's telling people who are alive and in Colossae and seated in pews that they've already died, already been raised, and seated in heaven. So how can both be true if the church is here and at the same time there? How can it be true if the church is alive and yet already died? How can we be on earth and heaven at the same time? What Paul is doing here is he is approaching the Christian life through the lens of our union with Christ. This entire chapter is an outworking of who we are in our union with Christ. And in many ways, it's architectural. It sets the foundation. All the great application that will come later in this chapter is based on this idea of who we are in Christ. But at the beginning, he's after the question of who are we in Christ? What is our true identity? And so the first word in our text, I think in my opinion, is mistranslated. Quite arguably, this little Greek particle, eon, could be translated and is in some other translations. It's actually rendered since. And it makes a little bit of a difference. If you look at the text again, it makes a difference between if and since. If is something that might be. If you come home in time today, you get dessert. If you do this, then this. I don't think what Paul is saying here is something that we would describe as subjunctive, something that might be. Maybe it's true, maybe it's not. But rather, he's stating something as fact. He's referring to the fact of the Christian's union with Christ. And if you don't mind me reading it this way, since then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above. You feel the force of it. Paul is making a point. Since something is true of you, this is how you ought to think. This is how you ought to live. This is how you ought to shape your identity even in this world. And the thing that has happened that is true of the Christian is that the Christian, although alive and seated here on earth, has already, first phrase, been raised with Christ and is in heaven. And what Paul has in mind here is very simple. When Jesus died, that was your death. When Jesus was raised, that also is the first fruits of your resurrection. What has happened to him has happened for you. That's the gospel. What has happened to him has happened for you, so much so that the Christian can say in a certain sense, I've already died. I've already been judged this morning for the assurance to pardon. I read from John 5:24, where Jesus says, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. Isn't that remarkable? Why will you not come into judgment? Did God skip judgment? Did he just decide not to judge? No. When Jesus died on the cross, beloved, that was your judgment. That was your judgment day. That was the satisfaction of your sins. It's not that God skipped judgment. It's that judgment has already happened. Death took place. And that death was for you. And when Jesus was raised, his resurrection was just as much for you as was his death. And so Paul can say that in a certain sense, though it doesn't feel true to the Christian, it's still true that you died with Christ and you've already been raised with Christ. What you see is not the truest part about you. In fact, in many ways, it's what you don't see that defines and shapes you most. So since then, you were raised with Christ. Now he tells us how it ought to shape the way that we frame our lives. He's after our thinking. As goes the mind, so goes the heart. In many ways, in the Bible's view of how a person functions, it's almost like pouring something on top, and then it sort of drips down. Starts with the mind, right? Then it goes down to the heart, and then it flows to the hands and the feet and affects the rest of the person's being and function. And so what we are to first do, the first command, is if then, since then, we've been raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. This is really beautiful language. We spend all of our time seeking. We wake up in the morning seeking. Every day, so much of our life is seeking. We are constantly seeking after a variety of different things, but most of the things that we spend our actual time seeking are visible earthly things. The majority of your day is spent seeking things that you see. That's not what he says to do here. He says, rather, since then, you have already been raised, point upward in your mind, seek those things which are above where Christ is. The goal of the Christian life, in many ways, is to learn more and more not to seek earthly things, but rather to seek after heavenly things, to not be defined and shaped by the things that we see, but to be defined and shaped by the opposite. By the things that we don't see. And in case you didn't get it the first time, when he says, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God, he says it again. Verse 2, set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. First way, seek. Just like Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and its righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. If I were honest, this is a real challenge, right? Because it's so much easier to seek second the kingdom of God and seek first the things of the world. But here, Paul, consistent with Jesus, says, seek first those things which are above. And then he says, set your minds on things that are above, not on things on earth. Older Puritans had a way of talking about this. They called it godly farsightedness. As I've gotten a little bit older, if I take these off, you watch me put them on and off. If I take these off, I literally can't see what's right in front of me. It's fantastic for an Orthodox Presbyterian minister because the technical description of my condition is presbyteriopia. I didn't make it up. Somebody said, that's your problem. I said, no, that's my profession. I'm farsighted by vocation. It is my job and calling not to look at the things right in front of my face, but the things that are far off. And in many ways, as a Christian, we're being encouraged to be farsighted, to not see so clearly the things right in front of us, but rather with the eyes of faith to focus more clearly on the things that are off in the distance. And many of us, as we get older, that's exactly what our eyes do. They struggle to see what's close. They more and more see what lies off ahead. That's also the growth and manner of the Christian life. When we're young, it's hard to not focus all of our energy, all of our attention, all of our seeking on earthly things. But if you've ever had the privilege of being with an older godly saint as their vision is failing and their bodies are failing, their spiritual vision is at its best. It's like, as the old hymn goes, as the things of this world grow strangely dim, more and more the eyes of the heart see so clearly Christ in the things of heaven. As more and more, not simply our eyes fade, but our grip on the things of this world weakens, at the same time, the grip of our heart fastens upon the things of heaven. And that's what we are being encouraged to do. To seek those things above, to set our minds on things above, not on things that are on earth, to define ourselves not by what we see, but by what God sees, what Jesus sees, if you will, heavenly vision. The challenge of the Christian life is that so often we define our place in the world by what we see. We look through our own lens at ourselves and at the world around us. And the Bible wants us to do the opposite. It doesn't want us to look down to up, but rather, if you will, from up to down. In other words, from heaven to earth. Let me say it differently. How God sees you is what should define you far more than the way you see yourself. How God sees you in Christ should define you far more than what you see in the mirror or in the mirror of the media. How God sees you, beloved, is true identity. Not what you see, and not what the world sees when it looks at you. But verse 3, I want to come to and spend a little bit of time just really plumbing the depth of this verse. In many ways, it's the reason why I love this section so much, because it says things that, again, are just, at least to me, rather mind-blowing. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Now, we've already talked about this language of dying. Paul has said this before. You've already died. You've already been raised. Here, he attaches it, however, not simply to death, but hiding. Little kids in the room, who invented hide and seek? Who invented peekaboo? Well, there's something deeply spiritual about these silly little games. When I see words in the Bible that sometimes surprise me, the word nerd in me wants to know, like, where does that come from? Where do they go back to? Where do they go forward to? And a little phrase like being hidden with Christ in God is a rich phrase, but it's a strange way of putting it, isn't it? You've been hidden. I didn't know I was hiding. How was I hidden? When was I hidden? What does that even mean? Well, back to the question of hide and seek. Do you know when this game began? It actually wasn't very much of a game. When sin first entered the world, that was the first time someone tried to hide. Adam and Eve, when they recognized that they had sinned against God, their immediate reaction was to hide. And in some ways, that was a wise reaction, though the sin itself was folly, because they were afraid of the one whom they had sinned against. And so they ran and they hid. But it really becomes comical, foolish, silly. How can you hide from God? Where can you go that the maker of heaven and earth, who sees and searches all things, can't find you? And so Adam and Eve foolishly run and they hide themselves in the Garden of Eden. And then they do something that I think is even sillier. They attempt to cover their nakedness and their shame with leaves. When we were living in St. Augustine, Florida, our next-door neighbor had this fantastic yard and this gigantic fig bush. It's really not a tree. It's a bush. It's a little bit taller than me. And it has leaves just a little bit bigger than maple leaves. And I'm just trying to figure this out. This is how stupid, that's the right word for it, and irrational sin is. Adam and Eve are running from God. Where are you going to go? Right? And then how are leaves on a tree going to help this situation? Can you picture that? What's the dumbest conversation you've ever had with your spouse? This is the first really dumb conversation between a husband and wife. You know what we'll do? We'll run, we'll hide, we'll find some leaves, use home together, and then when God shows up, he won't apparently see what has happened. We'll be safe. And it doesn't work. They can't hide from God. God finds them. Their attempt to cover their sin and their shame won't work. So this is where sin first enters the Bible, but God does something there. When he finds them, he doesn't put them to death. Rather, he calls to them. He convicts them. But then, Genesis 3:21, he does something beautiful. He clothes them. God gave them, in place of their fig leaves, garments of skin. Genesis 3:21. The first offer of blood sacrifice wasn't performed by man. It was performed by God himself. And a theme develops here that's entirely beautiful and really helpful. I hope you don't forget it. I hope you think about it when you wake up in the middle of the night, if you wake up like I do. And this is the theme. The one who hides us is the one from whom we must be hidden. God hid Adam and Eve from God with the garments of skin by which he covered them. So this is how sin comes into the world and hiding. And it comes not only at the beginning of the Bible, it emerges all the way over on the other side at the very end of the Bible. It tells us in Revelation, and on the last day when Jesus returns, everyone who has not ran to him and placed their faith in him will be looking for a place to hide. In fact, they'll be crying out to the rocks and to the hills, fall on us and hide us from the face of the one who was and is to come. When sin enters the world and God first comes in judgment, people are looking for a place to hide, and it is no game. When Jesus comes again at the end of the world, people will once more be looking for a place to hide, but they will not find one on that last day. The bookends of the Bible talk about hiding. The beginning and the end, the first and the last, raise this theme of hiding, but you see it in other places. You know the language in the book of Psalms. The psalmist cries out, "Hide me in the shadow of your wings." Another beautiful place where it emerges is in the book of Exodus, where Moses asks God if he can see the glory of God. And what does God say? "Moses, you don't know what you ask. You can't endure my glory. But here's what I'll do. I'm going to put you face in the cleft of the rock. And as my glory goes by, you can turn, and for but a moment, you can turn and see the backside of my glory." And what is God doing there? It's just like what he did in Genesis. The one who hides Moses is the one from whom Moses must be hidden. God hid Moses from God. So what is happening here in Colossians 3? Well, Paul is telling us that God has once more engaged this drama. Once more, he has hidden his people, if you will, from himself. But when it happens, beloved, it's not with fig leaves, as with Adam. It's not with the back of his hand, as with Moses. When God hides you, beloved, it is with his Son. Because fig leaves were not enough. Garments of skin were only temporary clothing, not enough. And even the protective hand of God did not enable Moses to see the glory of God, a theme that comes back in our text. God has to hide us himself, and that is the gospel. What we cannot do, what we would not do, what we are incompetent to do, God does for us in the gospel and in the gospel of his Son. But in order for you and I to be hidden, in order for you and me to be hidden, on the day of judgment, Jesus had no place to hide. The day that your sins were actually dealt with and your judgment took place in the courtroom of God and your death was meted out at the cross of the Savior, think about how many different images reemerge at the cross, as Jesus, for our sakes, is made naked. Clothed, if you will, in the garments of our sin and our shame. Crowned with nothing less than the very cursed thorns that God promised creation would bear as a result of sin. So there is the Son of God, crowned with our curse, clothed in our shame, wrapped in our nakedness, taking our place. But on that day when Jesus, the Son of God, beloved, is unhidden for you so that you could be hidden, there were no fig leaves for him. There were no garments of skin for him. There was no high priest to intercede. There was no lamb to take his place. And even, as in the case of Moses, the protective hand of his own father was removed. When you were hidden, Jesus had no place to hide. That's what Paul is talking about here. And it is the most marvelous, mind-blowing thing I've ever heard. It is the greatest of all paradoxes that in order for us to live, the Son of God had to die. In order for us to be declared righteous, he had to be declared guilty in our place. In order for us to be clothed in righteousness and hidden, he had to be clothed in our sin and shame and unhidden at the cross. Such is the wonder of the grace of the gospel. And it baffles me. The more I think about it, it baffles me. And I'll illustrate this with a story. I have four adopted kids from 18, 16, 7, and 5. I love them. They're trying to kill me, but I'm going to win. When my youngest, when my son, Carl, who's now my oldest, when he was about 4 years old, he almost died. We had quite a moment. He ended up with what they would describe in time is a double infection. One of the two was life-threatening and quite serious, but apparently, and I didn't know a disease or sickness could do this. It's really dark. It's quite sinister. But apparently, some forms of infection are so deviant, it'll wear one infection on top of itself like a mask. And then if misdiagnosed, and you give this double infection, one of them being life-threatening, a small antibiotic, all you do is make a bigger beast out of the one that was life-threatening. So this happened to our little son, and we took him to a small hospital in our city, and they gave him, they gave him the antibiotic, regular stuff, sent him home. This thing on his neck that was about the size of an orange, next morning was about the size of a grapefruit and growing. We called them, and they said, we explained what's going on, and they said, we have misdiagnosed him. Don't come here. Don't wait for an ambulance. Drive him up to Jacksonville. He has to go into a NICU. They will be waiting for you when you get there. So we rushed him there, put him in the hospital. If you've ever spent time in a NICU floor, it will humble you, and even if you're not a very compassionate person by nature, it will draw every possible ounce of compassion out of you that you have. Inside every little room is a broken body, a little boy, a little girl. They're all minors. Some of them wrapped up in so many tubes, you can barely see the child. Others burned so badly, you can't tell their facial features at all from a distance. Some of them just enveloped by family night and day that never leave their side. Others completely alone, and you wonder, what happened to mom and dad? Did they die in a fire or a car accident? And so they wanted us to keep Carl's metabolism moving and moving and moving. And so we had to walk him every couple of hours, barely letting him sleep, barely sleeping ourselves, even through the night, just to keep all of that IV flushing through him. Twice they prepped him for a surgery they didn't want to do because of where everything was at. And so we kept doing this, and through the night, when it was one of my turns, I remember looking into these rooms and getting to the point of emotional exhaustion. Many of you have been there, physically and emotionally, not only exhausted, but helpless. There was nothing I could do, truly nothing I could do to save my son. And as I'm looking into the rooms of all these little broken bodies and feeling a meaningful surge of compassion, it struck me that there was not one child in any of those rooms for whom I would give up my son. And if you find that insensitive, I'll take it. There was not one child in one of those rooms for whom I would give up the life of my son. And that's the gospel, beloved. But it's even stronger than that, because God did not give up his son for weak, broken, innocent little babies. He gave up his son for self-studied rebels like you and me, who too many times have told God, you can talk to the hand, who too many times when he called, we ran away like this is some game of hide and seek, who rather than seeking his face and living coram Deo, we have closed our eyes and lived coram video, choosing the things of this world over him. But his love is so much greater than our sins that he gave up his only begotten son, beloved, for you. He unhid, uncovered his son so that you could be covered and hidden in Christ. That's a beautiful gospel. And that is your life. That is what Paul is saying here in our text actually defines you. And so it brings us then to the climactic verse of the section, verse 4, which is kind of like the applause at the end. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. The verse assumes, one, Jesus is going to appear again. He who died and was raised shall return, and when he does, you also will appear with him in glory. Now, what is glory? Now, I can't exhaust it. I don't even know all that it means. But what is glory? In this context, it is the opposite of shame. Glory in this context means being able to be in the presence of God, unashamed, the opposite of Adam and Eve, who had to run, who had to hide, who invented peekaboo and hide and seek. Here, rather than being naked, scared, ashamed, and afraid in the presence of God, you will be with Christ and in Christ, clothed in the righteousness of Christ, so welcome that you are declared righteous, that you are adopted into the family and given the privilege of appearing before the throne of the Father and the righteousness of the Son in glory with Jesus, who is already there in glory now. So let me ask you again, what really defines you? Is it the dumb stuff you go looking at 30 seconds in the morning, right after you wake up, just to check your social media, whatever? That stuff is so silly, so shallow, so fading, and very often so dishonest, because the world defines you by what the world sees. But God defines you by what Jesus sees. So what is your life? And what do you seek? Is your life the things that you see? Or is actually your truer life, your even more real life, what the Bible calls your eternal life, that which you do not see? And if that is your life, if Christ is your life, then he, beloved, and he alone has the right to define you. You don't even define yourself. The gospel is what defines you. Not Coram Video, but Coram Deo. Let's pray. Our great God in heaven, we thank you that you see things differently than we see things. We know, Lord, that our vision is tainted. It's not simply fading and failing. It is at times simply distorted. Sin makes us think differently about ourselves, about you, and about the world we live in. And we look at this world through sin-stained lenses. We ask more and more, Lord, that you'd help us to look at ourselves, the world, and even yourself the way that you do. Help us not simply to look from the bottom up, but to look from heaven down, to see ourselves as righteous, hidden, and hopeful in Christ, to recognize that Jesus is our life and that when he appears, we too will appear with him in glory, not garments of shame that we have created, not running or hiding as is our tendency to do, but with boldness and confidence to stand in your presence and forevermore to glorify and enjoy you, Coram Deo, before the face of God. Lord, I pray for those who are young, who are so tempted to every day wake up and too quickly turn on their devices and to define themselves by the things of the world. I pray for those who are older, who also in many ways have succumbed to the very same things. We know, Lord, the temptation to define ourselves by what we see in the mirror, by what the earthly eye sees and says. And we ask that more and more you would give to us indeed that godly farsightedness that our faithful fathers before longed for and encouraged the people of God to cultivate, that we would seek those things that are above, that we would set our minds on the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. This morning we sung a beautiful song, Before the Throne of God above. And as our hearts are not only prone to wander, but even to listen to the lies and deception of the evil one, help us, O Lord, to be reminded by the word of God that we belong to Christ, that we are hidden in Christ, that truly he is our life. And so we pray in his name. Amen.